Returning to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 6. The book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 6. I preached this message in Orlando 2 weeks ago. Now, I was informed that at the same time I was preaching from 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, Dr. Allison was preaching from 2 Corinthians, chapter 6. So, I think a normal preacher would have gone to a different text, but I took it that maybe we need to consider the passage again. Now, I didn't listen to the entire message. I always want to, if I know someone preaches on a text in a church right before I do, I want to make sure that I know the vein in which he took the passage. So I feel pretty confident that the emphasis is actually on somewhat of a different aspect to this passage, but this is another one of these passages that has a connection with repentance and the desire for holiness in the life. There is no such thing as a believer who desires truly to repent of his sin who also does not desire to be conformed to the image of Christ. There's a desire to turn away from sin, but when you turn away from sin, you're turning toward something, toward Christ, toward a desire for sanctification and for holiness. And you cannot consider the doctrine of sanctification or holiness in the life of a believer apart from coming to some understanding of our duty toward God in regard to separation. And so, sort of in connection with the theme that we were considering this morning and how the Lord has been speaking to me in my own walk with the Lord, I want to consider 2 Corinthians chapter 6 into chapter 7. We'll begin reading in verse 11 and then read down to chapter 7, verse 1. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Amen. We'll end our reading in chapter 7, verse 1, and trust that this reading of God's Word has been a blessing to your own hearts. With the Word of God open before us, let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we come now to this all-important time of the service, the preaching of the Word of God, and Father, we do ask that the entrance of Thy Word would give light. It would give understanding unto the simple. Lord, we are simple folk. We need to hear a word from Thee to lighten the path, to speak to our hearts, to give us that Spirit-led desire to be conformed to the image of Christ. We pray for the working of the Spirit of God tonight. We pray, Father, that He would be in our midst, convicting of sin, showing us Christ, and deepening the work of grace in our own souls. Answer prayer tonight, Lord. Remember us for good. And exalt the name of Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Every Free Presbyterian, or most Free Presbyterians, are very much aware that the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 deals with the topic of separation. It's a theme that has long been attached to our denomination, and rightly so. I'm very thankful for a denomination that sees the importance of biblical separation. I was thankful for it when I first came into the Free Church. I'm even more thankful for it now that I have children that I'm trying to raise in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. I'm thankful that I can bring them every Lord's Day to a church that declares that they're separated unto the gospel. And as I've been thinking much about the need for repentance and have a proper view of repentance, I began to see in my study that there is much connection between repentance and the need for separation. There was a passage that we read from earlier today. I actually wasn't choosing to pick that passage to read earlier today in the service, but we read from Genesis chapter 35. I was going to refer to this passage in the message this morning, but I actually went back and looked at sermon audio and saw how long the message was this morning, and I'm very thankful I didn't turn to Genesis chapter 35. Let's just say that on the interstate between here and Columbia, the amount of minutes I spoke this morning would be the speed limit that you often travel between here and Columbia on I-385. So if I had referred to this passage from Genesis chapter 35, we would have been breaking the law, I think. But I'm actually thankful I didn't go to that passage, because the more I was considering the theme for tonight, I actually think this section of the Word of God in Genesis chapter 34 and 35 more applies to the need for separation. When Jacob was at the lowest point in his experience, Genesis chapter 34 begins by saying, "And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land." She went out to see the daughters of the land. Now this is the beginning of the end, the bottom in Jacob's experience. This is where Jacob bottomed out in his walk with the Lord, the beginning of chapter 34. It starts very innocently. The only daughter that he had, Dinah, the passage simply says she went out to see the daughters of the land. I don't know if there are any young ladies, but this doesn't simply apply to young women. It can apply to young men as well. It's always a dangerous condition when a child of God finds themselves going out to see what the world's standards are, going out to see what the world thinks of how they should live and how I should live. It seems very innocent that she only went out to see. It only started with a look, but a look led to sin. It says that Shechem took her and lay with her and defiled her in verse 2. Then the whole of chapter 34 begins this process of how to deal with this problem that began with Dinah going out to see the daughters of the land. There wasn't an understanding that there was a separation between those that were of the Lord, those that were the Lord's and those of the land. It started with a look. It led to sin. Sin led to more sin. Shechem wanted to marry Dinah, and his family wanted to intermarry with Jacob because they wanted the possessions. You can read this down through chapter 34. Jacob had a lot of possessions. And Shechem and his sons, they all said that this is something that we can do and increase our holdings. And so they began this process of inquiring about whether Shechem can intermarry. And they said, as long as your males are circumcised. And so the males were circumcised. But we find in verse 25, it came to pass on the third day when they were sore that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males, killed all the men. They slew Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. Killed all the men. What started as a look led to sin. Sin led to more sin. And that sin led to more sin. And now two of Jacob's sons slay the Shechemites, kill them all. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their sheep, their oxen, their asses, and that which was in the city, and that which was in the field, and all their wealth, and all their little ones, and their wives took they captive, and spoiled even all that was in the house. It's amazing when sin is allowed to fester, when sin's allowed to grow. What started as a look ends the chapter where Jacob says in verse 30, he says to Simeon and Levi, "Ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land." I preached this message a long time ago from this passage, and I entitled it, "A Stinking Testimony." A stinking testimony out of Jacob's own mouth. Because of the lack of separation, because of the lack of a desire for separation and holiness in the life, a look led to sin, and sin led to a stinking testimony. I say this is where Jacob bottomed out. This was the lowest of the low. Then you read in chapter 35, and God said unto Jacob, and that's what we read this morning, "Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother." All the Lord says to Jacob is, "Arise, go back to Bethel where I first met you, and build an altar." That's all he says. But Jacob knew what he meant. Jacob knew what the Lord's word meant for him. Because he says in verse 2, Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, "Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress and went with me in the way which I went." Jacob bottomed out, but that wasn't where he stayed. Jacob understood the need for repentance. Jacob understood from this point how dangerous it was when there's no desire for separation, when there's no desire for holiness, when you go out to see the daughters of the land, as it were, and have an eye toward conforming to their standards rather than living a life of separation. I say I was originally going to deal with this passage because of Jacob putting away his idols. I actually think this is the first reference to someone who professed to know the Lord who was steeped in idolatry. That's why I was going to mention it this morning in context to Ephraim being joined to idols. Another reference to the danger that can come upon a believer who doesn't deal with sin. We often think it's hard for us to imagine a believer being steeped in idolatry. But here's Jacob. The Lord has to tell him, "Arise, get up. Get up and go back to the place where I first met with you, back to Bethel." And Jacob, the very first thing he says, "You got to put away the strange gods." But this passage and the destructive tenor of this passage all began with a lack of separation. There was no distinction between Dinah and the daughters of the land. There needs to be a distinction. If you have young people at home, your own kids you're raising, there has to be a distinction. And you have to make the emphasis. It has to start from the top. There has to be a distinction in how your children live compared to the way that the children of the world live. This passage is clear proof of what can take place in the life if there's no emphasis upon the need in the household, the need for separation. And so we come to the passage today, to this evening, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And like I said, I tend to be more devotional in the evening. Hopefully this message won't be as long as the one was this morning. I want to just briefly go through the passage and give you some encouragement towards separation and the promises that the Lord makes in connection with our separation and our desire toward holiness. I want to entitle this message tonight, "The Promises of God and Their Effect Upon the Saint." Now, I do believe that there is a need for separation. I believe that desire towards separation can actually go too far oftentimes. You can look through church history and oftentimes God's people rob themselves of blessing when they become isolationists rather than separationists. I often think of what happened with A.W. Pink. I mentioned this to the folks in Orlando. A.W. Pink was a great writer, one of the most encouraging and devotional writers that you can read. And if you have the opportunity to pick up any of his books, I highly encourage it. Actually, his commentary on the book of Hebrews was one of the first books I picked up. When I was younger, I spent a lot of time going around the used bookstores, and there's a used bookstore in Westchester, Pennsylvania. If you ever have the opportunity to spend an overnight in Westchester and you're looking for something to do, go to Baldwin's Book Barn. I don't know if you've ever been to Baldwin's Book Barn. It's an amazing place, but they have a lot of secondhand commentaries, a lot of secondhand Christian books. They converted an old barn into a bookstore, and sometimes you got to stoop down to get to the next level. You're walking up these steps. It's an experience in and of itself. But that was one of the first books I ever bought. It was A.W. Pink's commentary on the book of Hebrews. It's tremendous. It's devotional. It's solid. It's one of the best books you're going to buy. And so I always had that high regard for Pink. And Pink is a tremendous writer. Someone told me years ago that Pink kind of got derailed at the end of his life. Became more of an isolationist rather than a separatist. And at the end of his life, he spent his final days on the Isle of Lewis during the revival that took place on the Isle of Lewis. And Pink wanted nothing to do with it. Pink actually separated himself from the revival. And one of the first things that John Greer introduced me to when I came into the Free Church, he gave me a tape about the Isle of Lewis revival. I was blown away. We actually had a day of prayer in Newtown Square at the time. We weren't in Malvern at the time, but a day of prayer where during that day of prayer, he played that tape. And so I had this amazing appreciation for what the Lord did on the Isle of Lewis off the coast of Scotland at the end of the 1940s and early 1950s. I later came to find out that Pink actually had such a view of separation, he withdrew himself from that move and wanted nothing to do with it. And actually, it was said of A.W. Pink that at the end of his life, he thought that only he and his wife were saved, and sometimes he wondered about her. And I thought that, how sad, an epitaph written over someone's life who had such an impact, such a desire to minister to the saints, and continues to speak. He being dead yet speaketh through his books. But yet, had that view of separation that wanted nothing to do with a move of the Lord that clearly was something that we look to today as something that we desire that the Lord would do that in our day as well. So while I do believe that some can go overboard like Pink, yet I do also believe that there is the need to preach separation in our day. We live in an evil day. We need to preach the doctrine of separation. And so I want to deal with this title, the promises of God and their effect upon the saints. First of all, we focus on the promises to which Paul refers. The promises to which Paul refers. Look in verse 16. In the middle of the verse. It says, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then in verse 17, we have another promise where we read, and I will receive you. First we see, I will dwell in them. I will dwell in them. The Lord's going to live in his people. He's going to dwell in his people. The obvious reference is to what was just stated right before this statement in reference to the temple, being the temple of the living God. And the apostle says, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. The Lord dwelt in the temple. The Shekinah glory dwelt in the temple. It's that reason. For that reason, they had to put a veil. The veil in the tabernacle. The veil in the temple is to indicate that's where the Lord dwelt. If you wanted to go to where the presence of the Lord was, you went to the tabernacle. You went to the temple later when the tabernacle gave way to the temple. And that's why they had to put the veil, because that's where the glory was. It's where the Lord dwelt. And when you would have seen that in the old economy, and seen the Shekinah glory come down and fill the temple, it wouldn't have been hard for you to understand that's where God dwells. That's a holy place, right? That's a holy place. You didn't just simply do whatever you wanted to do when you went up to the tabernacle or went up to the temple, because that's where God dwelt. And you would have understood that because you would have seen his glory. The amazing thing is that that language is used to speak of us. I can understand a place where you can see the brightness of the glory of God. The amazing thing is that God says that of us. Once we're quickened, we're made alive, we're joined to Christ, we become children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. The promise that God makes here, that he will dwell in us, it's the same promise that he made concerning the temple. We are the temple. If you want to see where God dwells, look at a believer. We're filled with the Spirit of God. The Lord promises, I will dwell with them. I will dwell with them. You see that through the scriptures, that not only God saying that in this passage, but Romans chapter 8, verse 11, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. The Spirit of God dwells within us. In Colossians chapter 3, the same idea. The Word of Christ dwelling in us richly. The Word of Christ, the presence of Christ by the Spirit. There's an emphasis upon this work that's being done in us. That good thing, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in you. I don't feel like the Holy Ghost dwells in me a lot of times. Sometimes I feel like Jacob. I feel like I've hit rock bottom. And I know you probably feel that way sometimes as well. There's no greater motivation for you to arise and get back to Bethel than to know the promise that the Lord gives concerning the gospel and concerning what he says here concerning the temple, I will dwell in you. There's no greater motivation for me to know that I need to pursue holiness because I am supposed to be the temple of the living God. God himself dwells in us. It's an amazing thought. It's an amazing thought. And it's a promise that the apostle reminds us of, that God makes. I will dwell in them. He also says, I will walk in them. I will walk in them. Speaks of communion. Speaks of a continuation, going with somebody. Fellowship. It's the same idea that you read about in Revelation chapter 1, where the Lord says that he walks in the midst of the golden candlesticks. The Lord promises to walk in the midst of his people. His presence is here tonight. He promises that where two or three are gathered in his name, he would be in the midst. It isn't just that God dwells in us. He's very much aware of what's going on among his people because we're all holy people. We're his people. We're his people. He doesn't just dwell in us, he walks in us as well. He will be our God, passage goes on to say. I will be their God. It's a great reminder to us, regardless of how we feel about ourselves. And if we view ourselves rightly regarding our own actions and what we see in the flesh, we shouldn't think very highly of ourselves. Because all we would see is sin. All we see is failure and corruption. But when we look outside of ourselves and we see what we are in Christ, and then we see a verse like this where the Lord says, I will be their God, we are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And God promises to be our God and all that that entails for his people. A tremendous promise. And he also goes on to say, and they shall be my people. We're the people of the living God. We are the people of God, the God of all creation, the God of the mighty acts of the Old Testament. You can go through all the mighty acts where the Lord reveals the right arm of his strength in leading his people out of Egypt. And all the things that the Lord shows concerning who he is and what he's able to do. He's our God. He dwells in us. He walks in us. He's our God. We are his people. And then he says, I will receive you. These are the promises that Paul refers to. I will receive you. It's one of the most important promises that's given It's the reason why all the other promises are given, to the end that we may be accepted of God. I will receive you. It's nice to know that regardless of how low we fall, that the Lord always says, I will receive you. He covenants with us. He's our God. We are his people. Because of that, he will receive us. Great promises to which the apostle refers. But then you move on from the promises to which Paul refers to the actions that must be seen. The actions that must be seen. First of all, because of the promises, because of what we read coming from the lips of God himself, because of that, certain things must flow. Certain things must flow from that and be seen in the life of the believer. Verse 17 says, wherefore, come out from among them. Wherefore? Paul says, in light of everything that we've just seen concerning the covenant engagement of the Lord and the way that the Lord gives us these promises, wherefore, come out from among them. There's not a greater motivation to come out in separation and holiness. There's no greater motivation than the promises of God and the love of God in Jesus Christ and what we see in the gospel, all these great covenant promises. He will be our God. We will be his people. That should produce. It should produce in the life the desire to live a holy life. Paul says, wherefore, come out. So the actions that must be seen, three things. Come out from among them. Come out from among them. Who's the them? Who's the them? We talk about separation, right? Who's the them? You got to know what you're separating from. There's a lot of confusion in the realm of separation as to who we're supposed to separate from. Here, come out from among them. While there are passages in the New Testament that talk about separating from brethren who may walk unruly, and there are passages that talk about separating from those that corrupt the gospel, in this context, the clear reference is to the ungodly. Wherefore, come out from among them. Look back in the passage that we read. It's obvious. That's what's being referred to. Look in verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I mean, this is the whole context of what Paul's saying. Don't be joined together with the unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? Okay, righteousness, unrighteousness, light, darkness. And he goes on, concord, what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Okay, the clear reference here is to the ungodly. The ungodly. Wherefore, come out from among them. And this reference that we read here is also a reference to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 11, where the Lord says, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean, ye that bear the vessels of the Lord. Clear reference to who we're supposed to separate from in this context. There should be a difference. There should be a difference between the people of God and the unconverted. If the work of Christ has done anything, and we often refer to that as the power of the Holy Ghost, okay? God's power did something in the life. God's power did something in my life the moment that I was quickened, I was made alive. Am I to surmise that being the object of the power of God, am I to come away with a conclusion that there really shouldn't be any difference between me and those that are still dead in trespasses and sins? Of course not. The fact that I have experienced something of the power, of the resurrection power of the Word of God, by you have to say that there has to be a difference. God's not going to demonstrate his power on anyone and not show a difference. Not show a difference. There has to be a difference. There has to be a difference in the life. It troubles me to see the direction oftentimes that you see in Christian homes where There's no difference in the way that the children are being raised compared to the world. And the things that the world pursues after.
I was
asked by someone not too long ago if Judah was going to pursue baseball and soccer in the local leagues. And I said, show me a league that doesn't play on Sunday. Right? It grieves me. It grieves me. When I preach in Orlando, when I go over to Ken and Judy Walter's house for lunch, we have to go by this really big sports complex. And I've gone by that sports complex every other day of the week. And there's minimal activity. But it is booming on Sunday. It is booming on Sunday. Kids running around, having a great time playing soccer. Parents having a great time drinking their coffee, doing whatever they want to do. Okay? That's the world. That's what the world does. It grieves me. It grieves me when believers allow their kids to participate in stuff like that and see nothing wrong with it. I mean, if the Lord has done a work and there's no division, no separation, there's no distinction between how we raise our kids and how the world raises their kids, then you have to point the finger back at the Lord and say, what's the point of doing the work? What's the point of manifesting the power of Christ in the life if that power is not going to be seen in the life? It grieves me. It grieves me. And to some extent, we're all guilty of that. There are always things that we can curb. There are always things that we can be on guard against in the Christian life. But the clear reference here, in light of the promises, is to come out from among them. Come out. Separate. There has to be a distinction between you and the world. So come out. Be ye separate, it goes on to say in verse 17. Be ye separate. We've already considered who is the them. It's the world of the unconverted. There needs to be a difference. Be ye separate. How's the word translated in the New Testament? It's translated sever in Matthew chapter 13, verse 49. So it shall be at the end of the world, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from the just. It's interesting. It's the same two bodies of people, right? The wicked and the just. Be ye separate. The command is given. There should be a severing, like there will be on the day, on the last day, a severing of the just and the unjust. In Matthew chapter 25, it's translated two different ways in the English, but it's the same Greek word. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Okay, separate, divideth, same Greek word. It's our word, be ye separate. That's the idea. Dividing, separating. Most of the time in the New Testament, it's translated separated. Paul, when he was talking about his calling in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, says, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. Okay, from the very moment that he was born, that the Lord knew, he separated Paul for a specific work, called him out from everyone else in the world for this specific task. It's the same word, same idea applied to Paul in his life. And it's not in reference to holiness. It's more in reference to the calling. He took me out from among the world of everyone else, the world of people, and he separated me for a specific work. Okay, that's the word. To sever, to divide, to separate. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate. If there's no desire, if there's no desire in the heart of a believer to depart from the lifestyle and the ways of the world, you have to begin to wonder how much of the grace of God they're experiencing. Now, we've all gotten to those points where we're low in our Christian life, but that's not where we need to be. That's not something that we say, well, Christians can live that way, so we don't need to separate. That's not where you want to be. You want to be at the place where there's a clear distinction seen in the life. Come out from among them, be ye separate. And then we also read, touch not the unclean thing. Touch not the unclean thing. This word for touch, it describes more than just a brushing touch. You know, you can rub up against something and say, well, I touched that, or, you know, who touched me? When the woman reached out and grabbed the hem of Jesus' garment, just who touched my clothes? Right? Here, this is an intended touch. It's a grab. It's a grab. It's a laying hold of something. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Okay, obviously, it's an intended touch. That's how the word is used. In John chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus saith unto her, touch me not. He's talking to Mary. For I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Don't keep me here. I've still got a work to do. I have to ascend to my Father. Don't grab me and keep me here. There's still something I have to do. I always wondered about that passage. You know, touch me not. Don't touch me. That's not what the Lord was saying. The Lord's saying, I'm not back to stay. You can't embrace me and hold me and keep me here. I still have a job to do. That's the idea behind that word touch. It's a grab. It's a keeping, laying hold of something. The Lord said, don't do that to me because I still have a work to do. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, we know that whatsoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. He's got no ability to lay hold of us the way he used to. Okay, that's the idea behind the touch. So when the Lord says, touch not the unclean thing, he's not talking here about the glancing blow that we all experience when we go out into the world. We all have to go into the world, right? We all have to go out and work. We all have to see what the world is doing. That's not what he's talking about. The Lord's saying, I have called you out. I have done a work of grace in your heart. It is not the way of God's people to lay hold of the unclean thing. Remember Achan in the Old Testament? When Israel couldn't defeat Ai, Achan laid hold of the unclean thing. He didn't just touch the gold and the garments and whatever else was there. He didn't just touch those things. He grabbed them. He made them his. He hid them. He wanted to hold on to them. That's the idea here. The contraband. Don't lay hold of the contraband. That's not what you've been called to. You've been called to holiness. You've been called to separation. Don't touch the unclean thing. Those are the actions that are supposed to be seen in the life of a believer who is claiming the promises. Remember, these are actions that flow from the promises. Now, I've known in my own experience that when I'm touching the unclean thing and when I'm spending too much time living like the world, it's because I'm not meditating upon the promises. I'm not, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, I'm not reckoning myself to be dead to sin. I'm not considering in my mind myself dead to sin. I'm not meditating upon the work of Christ. And if you're not thinking upon the promises of God in the gospel and meditating upon the work of Christ, something has to fill that void. And you notice in the life more and more of a desire to touch the unclean thing. But when Christ, in all of his sweetness and all of his glory, appears to your soul and you're meditating upon him and you're communing with him and you're seeking his face, The things of earth, to quote the hymn writer, grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I've known those times where some of those sins that I used to run in when I was growing up, they don't have the attraction. I've also known those times as a believer where they are attractive to me because I'm not where I need to be in my walk with the Lord. There is a clear connection between holiness in the life and meditation upon the promises that the Lord contains and has for us in the gospel. So the action to such promises. And then we find the reaction
at the end. The having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. This is what you should see in the life. Here's your reaction. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Let us cleanse ourselves. What are the actions that you're supposed to see in the life? Come out, be separate, touch not the unclean thing. Seeing that that's what we're supposed to be doing, what should our reaction be? Having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. What does the word cleanse mean? How is it translated in the New Testament? Hebrews 9, 22 and 23. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of these things in heaven should be purified with these things. Two verses, two different English words, same Greek word. To cleanse. That's the word that we find, the English word we find in our passage in 2 Corinthians 7:1. In that Hebrews passage, it's translated two different ways in the English. Purged and purified. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let's purge ourselves. Let's purify ourselves. Let's cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. The time past of our life may have sufficed us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. There should be a difference seen in the life. And you should have this desire. You should have the desire to cleanse yourself from the sins of the flesh and the spirit. And he goes on then to say, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Literally, this could read working or doing holiness or separateness, the working of separation. Doing or working holiness or being separate in the fear of God. Similar language that Paul uses in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What was Dinah's problem? What was Dinah's problem, really, at the end of the day? We're told here, be not conformed to this world. That's exactly what that passage means when it says Dinah went out to see the daughters of the land. She was conforming herself to the world. And look what happened. Look what happened. Paul says here, be not conformed to this world. Don't be like Dinah. Who cares what the daughters of the land are up to? Who cares? Who cares what the standard of coolness is nowadays? Who cares? That standard is coming from those that are dead in trespasses and sins. That standard is coming from those that are on the slippery slope to hell. The psalmist in Psalm 73 was envious at the wicked when he saw their prosperity. He wondered why they were prospering. It wasn't until he went into the sanctuary of God that he understood their end. The prospering of the wicked, the lifestyle of the wicked that we often look at and try to conform ourselves to. If I understand Psalm 73 correctly, that prospering of the wicked is the Lord placing them in slippery places. Their prosperity leads them to the place where they say, I don't need the Lord. And that prosperity is God placing them in a slippery place. This lifestyle of the ungodly, this going out to see the daughters of the land, those people that we often envy, they're on a slippery slope to hell. Is that really what you want to place before the eyes of your children? Do you really want your daughters to go out to see the daughters of the land? Do you want your sons to go out to see the daughters of the land? Do you want them to be conformed to this world? They're on their way to hell. By the grace of God, we have been delivered from the wrath to come. That is not our end. Who would you like to see your children conformed to? Those that are heirs of glory? Those that are joined to Christ? Or those that are dead in sin? It really comes down to that. It's very simple. Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. It takes work to not be conformed. There's no neutral ground. Either you're being conformed to the image of Christ, or you're being conformed to the image of the world. It takes work. You have to renew your mind. You have to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Or in our passage this evening, you have to cleanse yourself. It's an active, it's an action you have to take upon yourself. Cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Keeping short accounts before the Lord, not allowing the sin to fester. You see it in Genesis 34. You see it in the life of David. It's very similar, isn't it? It's not just Dinah. David's sin with Bathsheba started with a glance. Started with a glance. Actually started, he didn't go out to battle when he was supposed to go out to battle. That's how the glance even happened. But it started what we would often refer to as in an innocent fashion. He just had a look. And then adultery. And then murder. And then covering it up. Trying to give the impression that nothing happened. Takes Bathsheba to be his wife. It's amazing. And you look at the life of David. And praise the Lord that that is not the standard of the life of David. He's a man after God's own heart. And if it can happen to David, and if it can happen to the family of Jacob, it can happen to us. And Paul says you need to be active. You need to be active in rooting out sin. You need to be active in dealing with sin before it festers. Our reaction to such promises. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Don't allow the filthiness to fester. Don't allow the filthiness to run its course. If you cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, if you make much of the blood, you get back to the gospel promises and see what you are in Christ, that is synonymous with perfecting holiness in the fear of God, which takes us full circle to what the real object of separation is. Why do we preach separation? We've been called to be holy. We've been called to be holy. That's the whole reason why that the Lord has called us out and joined us to Christ, is in order to conform us to the image of His Son. To make us like Christ. That's why we're called to be separated. That's why we're called to be separated. That's why God gives us promises. That we would be encouraged to cleanse ourselves. That we would be encouraged to put away sin. That we would be encouraged to get back to the cross. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The promises of God and their effect upon the saints. I trust the Lord will take these thoughts in more of a devotional aspect this evening, but yet take these thoughts and write them upon our hearts and give us that desire to seek out the sins that may still be lingering in the heart, and give us that desire to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. May the Lord take these thoughts and bless them to us for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful tonight for the promises of God. Where would we be in our walk with the Lord were it not for the promises of God? We thank Thee tonight that we have read such great promises, that He would dwell in us and walk in us, and He would be our God and we would be His people, and He would receive us. Great promises that God gives to us. And we see the actions that flow from that, and then the reactions. Father, may we demonstrate in the life the reactions of having a desire to root out sin and to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. Bless us, Lord, this evening. Take us from this place rejoicing. May the word of God that's been preached not soon be forgotten by thy people, but may it bring forth the fruit of righteousness and deepen that work of grace in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.